Well, we'll start off sitting down today. See if that creates a little more endurance physically. Because we have a lot to do today. All right. Do you see you have clarity about God's heart for what this week is to be? So why don't you pray for us? Yeah, yeah. Unless there's another TC in the room. Amen. Great word, Father Mark. Yeah. Really good. Gregory Nazianzen, is that how you pronounce the last name? Or last part of his name? He's the one that the phrase came from, the unassumed is the unhealed. And that's an important word for us today. It is so significant, I believe, what God wants to speak to us and has already spoken to us this morning, last night, the rest of the day, tomorrow. We live in a world who's experiencing an identity crisis. Tragically, it's impacting the church, too. Those whose testimony is that they are Christians who have had a conversion, finding themselves struggling, just like in the world, with issues like transgenderism, because it's just a search for who you are. And only God has the capacity to be say who we are, because he's the only one who wrote the poem that can identify the poem. Rembrandt could say a lot more about his paintings than all the experts speak about them. Yet the world in confusion is speaking about this, and it's just a manifestation. Actually, there are those who have been saying for many years that the identity issue is the biggest issue in the body of Christ. And so many wouldn't hear. They would think that the gifts of the Spirit are the most important thing. The restoration of signs and wonders is the most important thing. Getting church government is the most important thing. Getting the sacraments down is the most important thing. All those kind of things, and they are important. But the foundation of everything in Christianity is, what did God accomplish in your life? Not just what did he do for you, but what did he do in you? And so the enemy, like he's done throughout church history, finds Christians fighting battles that aren't irrelevant, but they don't have prominence. Because he's a thief, and he's a good one. Who's come to steal, kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, again, I came that you might have life. Experience God's life as your life and have it more abundantly. If that's why he came, we should get that part right first before engaging in battle and all the other things. Because then we're doing battle from him. Then we're actually clothed in the armor of God. And try to, instead of trying to put it on every morning in prayer. In this issue of our identity being discovered, the self-rejection, the fear of rejection, the low self-esteem, the low self-worth issues, being healed is so significant. It will dictate everything about the rest of your life. You know, there's not a word for ugly in the entire Bible. The word is used 6 times, and it's every time referred to cows who were sick because they were underfed. but never used in relationship to a human being. I've never met an ugly person in my life. I thought I had before I got saved and discovered that I was wrong. So I had to reevaluate, and then I've never met one since then. I've met people who were deceived, people who were broken. I've met people who've identified themselves as strugglers, as Christians. They bought into a subtle deception that says the church should be kind of like a group therapy session. And the goal is really to be transparent. Be transparent about your pain. Find people that will let you talk to them about your pain. Because there's something cathartic about that. The problem is it only makes the pain feel better until about 10 minutes after the conversation. Then we keep having the same conversation over and over again about the same pain. The body of Christ is a healing center, not a hurting center. It's okay to come in hurting. It's okay to pass through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan, but it's not okay to live and die there. That's thievery, and the Lord's against it. It was for freedom's sake that Christ has set you free. I'll read this story to you. We'll call the person Robert, who was part of the story. Decades ago, back in the 80s when I was studying theology, I sat in an airport waiting for my brother who was coming to visit us from the States to play some golf. I was reading the newspaper when I happened to notice a dark-haired young man in his mid to late 30s. He was nervous, walking back and forth between the terminal door and the arrivals monitor every 5 minutes or so. At length, he smiled, let out a sigh of relief, and relaxed, positioning himself 30 feet in front of the terminal doors in the middle of a group of others. He figured out which terminal door he needed to wait in front of. As I put the paper down to watch, the doors flew open and a few folks hustled through. Then there was a steady stream of people, some all but running to catch a flight, some not sure which way to go next, some smiling, obviously thrilled to be back home. The crowd began to disappear, and the dad began to look anxious. Then it happened. A brown-haired little boy, about 11, appeared by himself in the doorway. Standing perfectly still, the boy scanned the crowd like an alarmed deer. I heard his dad shout something, probably his son's name, but I couldn't tell for sure. But the boy heard his father's voice and started running across the airport. To me, it seemed like everything in the airport went into slow motion. I had a perfect seat to watch it. The little boy's eyes were full of delight as he ran. His dad just stood there with a huge smile on his face. No parent or grandparent could have ever watched such without tears. In one motion, the boy dropped his bag and jumped as his dad embraced him. They kissed each other and cried. They laughed, but mostly they just held each other. It was a simple, beautiful embrace. And watching through tears in my own eyes, I heard these words whispered to me, "Robert, Robert, there's the gospel. There's the resurrection and ascension of my son coming home from the far country. There is our embrace, and the good news is he is not alone. He has you and the whole world with him." I knew instantly that I had seriously underestimated Jesus. As a typical American, I was an individualist. I had always believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he became a human being, but I thought of him as an individual who did something for us. I did not see, even through the things that I had been taught, 50 times a day maybe, about this great phrase, the vicarious humanity of Christ. that in Jesus something happened not only for us, but to us and with us. Then he goes on, he says, and one of the first times I told this story, in 1997, preaching at a conference in Australia. As I finished the lecture, I took a seat on the front row and then heard a young girl crying. Mr. Alexander. Mr. Alexander, she ran down the aisle. And she called my name, my heart sank, for I assumed I had said something that had upset her. She sat beside me in tears. I hugged her and I asked, what's wrong? Nothing is wrong, Mr. Alexander. Why are you crying? I asked. When you told your story, the little boy in the airport, the Lord gave me a vision. Mr. Alexander said, what did you see? She said, I saw a throne. I saw God on a throne. And there were steps everywhere leading up to him. And there were heaps of people all over the steps. We were all trying to get to God, but none of us could make it. We were all bruised and cut. Our knees were bloody. We were all exhausted and sad, crying because we could not make it to God. That is sad, I said. Did you see anything else? She said, then I saw Jesus. So I asked, what did Jesus do? She said, Jesus walked over to us, gathered us all up into his arms, walked up in the steps, and sat down in his father's lap. She and I sat in silence for a moment in the beauty of that vision, and I gave her a kiss on the cheek and whispered, that's the gospel. That's grace. Mark used the word fix. God's, how is he going to fix this? We talked about last night, ended up talking about the fall. How's God going to fix this? The fix is grace. This is that scripture from Ephesians 1 again. But hear the language. Because you need to understand, we were saved in Christ before we fell in Adam. He was a little lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Mark shared that scripture. He stole from the Apostle Paul. He shared that scripture. About before time began, that grace had been deposited. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All that's aorist, all of it's past tense. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's just pretend you went to a charismatic conference and you wanted more. You were there because you wanted more. And the chief speaker, the most important speaker, there were a lot of good speakers, but there was somehow the Apostle Paul showed up as the speaker. He's the keynote guy. And he speaks, and you're all hungry for more. That hunger is a powerful, wonderful thing. And he starts off and he says to all of you who are hungry for more, blessed be God. Praise God. Let's give God some praise. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Huh? I'm wanting more? And you just announce I've got it all? How can you get more than every spiritual blessing that's in Christ? Okay, then we'll change it. I'm hungry to experience more of the all. For Colossians 3 says, Christ is all. Everything you're searching for, every breakthrough you're longing for, that breakthrough has a name, and that name is Jesus. He has another name, and that name is grace. That grace sits on a throne, high and lifted up. For Christ is all, and he's in all. Then he goes on and he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And so Paul just said that. You're in the conference like, oh, wow. I need to calibrate what I'm looking for. You mean I'm looking for what I already got? That seems like a lot easier than trying to get something or trying to coerce God or do it just right, position myself just right, get just the right person to pray for me. I don't have to compare myself to anyone because you use the word, let's use it in English if the conference was here in Selma. Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed y'all with every spiritual blessing. Has blessed. The blessing you're looking for, you already got. Has blessed y'all with every spiritual blessing. Which one are you looking for? The healing blessing, the anointing blessing, the power blessing, the holiness blessing, what is it? The peace blessing, the love to people who are hard to love blessing, the signs and wonders blessing, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And just as he chose y'all in him before the foundation of the world. You mean when we use the word in Christ, we're not saying this is for Christ, this is by Christ. When Mark was making those statements, who you are in Christ, doesn't mean who you are as a Christian, who you are for Christ. It literally means who you are in this person. Because the gospel is your inclusion into the person Jesus is and the life that Jesus lives with all that he has, all that he is, and all the favor that he has, that he lives under. So when we talk about being in Christ, we're not talking about, well, those of you who belong to Christ, those of you who are called to live for Christ, those of you who are followers of Christ. We're saying that God's solution to the fall is a person. And he has all the answers to everything in your life. Your desire for whatever blessing, whatever anointing, and to be set free from self-rejection, fear of rejection, low self-worth. That's a blessing, don't you think? Christ is all in all. He's also your healthy self-image, your healthy self-esteem. And here's the deal. It says, I think it's verse 4 of Romans 10, we'll see this again a little bit later. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. Let me read this to you. This is 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Righteousness is just a life that God considers normal. From his perspective, that which is acceptable to God. Normal from God's perspective. Normal from God's perspective isn't broken, fearful, full of self-hatred, angry, bitter, governed by whatever. That's not normal from God's perspective. The word righteousness just comes from the word right. Not first doing right, but there's something right about you. Everything seems to work right. Righteousness. And in Christianity, that righteousness, that normal, is the righteousness of Christ. He's the normal. And we're told again and again in Scripture that He and His righteousness is our free gift, which we'll see even more this afternoon. But He's the end of the law for righteousness. What does that mean? Jesus Himself. Your relationship with Jesus. No. Let's make it bigger than that. Your union with Jesus. The fact that because you're in Christ, Christ is in you. Says that you're one spirit with Him. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, as He is, so are you in this world, because you're one. You're one with grace. And so no longer is it up to you to try to be self-sufficient to get your act together, to get your life right, to live the Christian life right. You no longer again have to run down the aisle, promise somebody that you're going to do better for God. Because it's not ever worked. Jesus is the end of that kind of nonsense. To try to be right, to live the life of righteousness. Because He is the life of righteousness. He is the normal, healthy, mentally healthy life. Psalm 149 verse 4 says this, God beautifies the afflicted ones with salvation. Again, our goal is that when we're done this week, that you'll come away from this conference with hands in the air, going out those doors, at least screaming in your heart, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what I am is somebody through which Jesus Christ and His life of favor lives through. You weren't born by God. You're born of God. 1 John 5:4. The word vicarious means this. This is from the dictionary, so I'll just read it to you. Vicarious is the word performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, or to the benefit or advantage of another. You with me? Performing or suffering as a substitute for someone else in their name and on their behalf. Taking the place of another person or thing, acting as serving as a substitute. That's vicarious. What we want to talk about all day today, and really the rest of the next 2 days, is the vicarious humanity of Jesus. Because how did God fix it? This is Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, now yours may say by, but I'm going to read to you the way it's supposed to be written, we shall be saved in His life. Ephesians 1:10 says, everything is summed up in Jesus. How did He fix it? How did He redeem it all? In the person of Jesus. So Jesus came and did all these things for you. No, he came and did all these things as you. You were in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you were in Christ in the life that he lived, the death that he died, the resurrection and ascension he experienced. And you live in Christ today. Your inclusion into the life he lives, your inclusion into all that he is and all that he has, experiencing the life that he lives. So in terms of Christianity, what's the greatest miracle that ever happened? It's my resurrection, right? Good answer. You think you're scared to say, aren't you? Because you think it's a trick question. But all of you thought resurrection. I understand that. The greatest miracle of all is the incarnation. I mean, resurrection was pretty awesome, right? But just think about God, his fix was in the person of Christ to step out of eternity and to become one of us. And in becoming one of us, he, in my name and on my behalf, reconciled us to God and create a whole new self. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, y'all doing okay with me sitting? We'll know in time. This is when I was looking at this the other day, going over some stuff, I couldn't stop crying. Think about this. He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin had never even experienced temptation, said, here's the solution. If I wave my hand and say, you're forgiven. If I wave my hand and tell you, you're forgiven, you have a brand new start. That won't be good enough. They'll end up right here again. So somehow the fix has got to include what they've done to be paid for without them paying for it. Somehow, what they've done, they've got to pay for it without them paying for it. Somehow, all their brokenness, all their fallenness, all the vileness, all the perversion, all the darkness, all the oozy, yucky stuff of humanity has got to be gathered together and they've got to be to die. But if it's them, they're already there. They're already walking in the gross, nasty, horrible, yucky fallenness and darkness of humanity. And if they die for their, then they're lost forever. So there's only one solution, one real solution, so that when this is all said and done, there's a whole new self. But that whole new self is totally different. It's a whole new self in union with God, participating in all that he is and all that he has, so they have a chance to live a now life that's full of righteousness by grace and grace alone. Because they can't do it themselves. They've already proven that. That's got to be the end game. The end game is that somehow we got to pay for what they've done. We've got to crucify what they've done. We've got to separate them from what they've done so that it no longer has control over them. not just what they've done, but who they were. We've got to raise up a whole new one who can fulfill the dream of participating in the fellowship and the blessing that's our life, the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Jesus. All the blessings are in Christ. Just as he chose us in Christ, he didn't choose us for Christ. He chose you in Christ. Oh, so it's beginning to emerge. What solution? We're going to have someone else come and be a vicarious human who can gather up into them, as Mark mentioned, all the junk, all the yuck, all the brokenness, this conference, all the self-hatred, all the fear of rejection, all the bitterness, all the stuff. Someone who's a human can gather all that stuff in and carry all that stuff without them sinning. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless face to face with God. In love, he predestined us to what? Adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? There's a lot of cool, fancy Greek things. It basically means that you would be the full heir of everything God is and all that God has. Listen to Galatians. Remarkable. This is a great incarnational verse. Verse 4, Galatians 4. Before the fullness of time, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's incarnation. Why did he do that? For vicarious reasons. In order that he might redeem those who lived under the law, self-sufficiency, trying to live a life of righteousness before God, that we might receive the adoption of sons, become full heir. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, hear what that verse says. He sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You participate as Christians in the sonship of Jesus. It's not you just saying, Abba, Father. It's you in Christ saying, Abba, Father. You get to share his relationship in the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That intimacy is yours, not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, but for one simple reason. You're in Christ. Amen. Think about that. Are you trying to get closer to God? Can't get any closer. Are you trying to get more intimate with God? Can't get more intimate. When Jesus said from the cross, perfect, tetelestai, he meant perfect. This all happened before the foundation of the world. This Ephesians passage, you were chosen, you were blessed, you were chosen in him to be a full heir before the foundation of the world. Jesus came in his vicarious humanity. In the end game, the Spirit of Jesus is in your heart crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're not a slave to fear. You're not a slave to self-rejection. You're not a slave to fear of rejection. You're not a slave to condemnation, the fear of God's rejection. You're not a slave to lust. You're not a slave to greed. You're not a slave to comparing yourselves to others. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then the heir of God through Christ. I participate in Jesus' sonship. It's all grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. And you can't do anything to unearn it. Jesus became sin for us. God was born of a woman. God. He didn't just enter a baby. He started off as a seed. What? The amazing vulnerability of God? You mean he loved you and me so much that he understood the only way to actually perfectly save us, to really deliver us, to redeem us from this mess, is that he, God, Jesus is God, had to step out of time, out of eternity, into time, and become one of us and clothe himself in our humanity. Not some pristine humanity, but our yucky, fallen, gross, perverted humanity. See, when I read that and I think about that, I think, God so loved the world. My goodness. The vicarious humanity of Christ, the reconciliation of God reconciling us to himself, didn't begin at the cross. It began in the incarnation. Hebrews 2 says, Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. But I love what it says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we, yet without sin. Do you understand? You ever been tempted? You know that temptation brings thoughts and feelings? You ever notice that? It wouldn't be tempting if it weren't temptation. Temptation, by its very word, means it's tempting. Now think of what this says about Jesus. He was tempted in every way like unto us, yet without sin. We mentioned this Sunday. Jesus' favorite title for himself was not the Son of God. His favorite title was he referred to himself as the Son of Man. In the incarnation, he became part of creation. He became truly human. Was he 100% God? Yes. But he became truly human. As we'll see tonight, there is a human. And you, in that humanity, who sits in the fellowship of the triune God forever. So this is it. This was the plan? Catherine Siena said, this is the madness of God? The mad plan of God? The divine madness of a lovesick God who would love us to the uttermost by becoming one of us and clothing himself in all of our yuck. Not all of our yuck, all the yuck of every human being who's ever lived and ever will live. And tempted in every way, think about it. What are some of the things you watch on television or have read about, and it just causes you to cringe, makes you fear for your children. It's played out in front of us, the yuckiness, the perversion, the brokenness, the selfishness, the inhumanity. Jesus was tempted in every way. He took all of that. He gathered all of that. All disease, all sickness, everyone that's named, think of everyone. What's the worst you can think of? COVID, Ebola. When Ebola, you bleed out basically for your eyes. It's horrible. It's going on in Africa right now, in Uganda right now. But Jesus took all that, clothed himself in our fallen, broken, insane, lost humanity. He became one of us. And in doing that, we became one with him. How great is salvation? My prayer is you never look in the Christmas creche and think again, what a cute little baby. That's Jesus, God, the fix, beginning. Isn't it interesting that the Lord would destroy the enemy with a little lamb slaughtered? Why did Herod try to have him killed? Why did the demons put that in Herod? Because that little baby was the most dangerous thing that had ever appeared on the earth as far as Satan was concerned. As far as your brokenness, this little baby, this one who started off as a seed in the mother's womb, God became that small because you're that big a deal to him. To heal your self-rejection. Remember, we're focusing on that in this conference. It covers every sin, but we're focusing on that in this conference because this is what it's about. And the original consequence of the original sin was self-rejection, fear of rejection from each other and from God. So all condemnation and guilt, all insecurity, low self-esteem, all that was the original consequence because identity was lost. That's the fallenness, the lostness. Being lost doesn't just mean you're going to go to hell one day. It means you're lost. You don't have a clue what life is like and how to put it together. And sadly, so many Christians live like that because the enemy has blinded us to what really took place. And so when he says he chose us in Christ, Jesus was the solution. That Jesus would come, take on our humanity, and in your name and in your place, begin the reconciliation with God. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. That's one of the most remarkable concepts ever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse, after saying, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, a new creature. The old things have totally passed away, permanently passed away. That's the language. Behold, new things have come, and we're discovering how new they are every day. Now, all these things are from God. Only God could have done that. That was always the goal. The new creation, the new self, the old passed away, a whole new life, newness of life. Now, all these things are from God, grace, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Wow. He reconciled us to himself. Huh? Bilateral means two involved. It's the only bilateral covenant in history. That solution was a unilateral. One person doing both sides. We couldn't do it. We were at enmity with God. We couldn't reconcile us to God. We didn't want to reconcile ourselves to God. Jesus came, became us, and in our name and on our behalf, in our place, he began the march through his 33 years of life, the reconciliation, reconciling us to God, doing it in our name and on our behalf. But God wanted to do everything. It was going to be a perfect solution. All the yuck had to be paid for. All the yuck had to be dealt with. And the person who had done all the yuck had to be done away with. There had to be a death and resurrection. If Christ isn't man, then God didn't fully reach us. He stopped short of our humanity. But his love propelled him to come all the way and not refuse the yuck. He became us. Again, the unassumed is the unhealed. He assumed it all. He took over it all. How do I work through all these issues that I have? He did. No, but you know, all this brokenness and all this stuff and fear and my family tree, you have another family tree. It's called to the cross. You have a family secret. His name is Jesus. We've got to stop looking there, looking back, looking at. Jesus came, became sin on our behalf, clothed himself with our fallen and broken humanity, with all your issues, with all of my issues. The grace can't be that big, can it? The solution can't be that good, can it? But surely it's not just God saying, look, you're forgiven, you're going to go to heaven, now work this stuff out and I'll help you. No, I worked it all out for you. I did it all for you. It started in my incarnation. I became your sin on your behalf. That's how much he loved us. How would you like to have spent 33 and a half years being tempted in every way like unto all humanity? He didn't just read about it. He didn't just see it on Fox News or on CNN. Or MSNBC. He experienced it. He thought it. He felt it. Every junk stuff you've ever thought or felt, he was tempted with that. Then multiply that by the billions. To save us, God became one of us. He clothed himself in our broken, sick, sin-sick, dark, vile, perverted, shame-filled. Really? He took your shame? Depressed? Huh? You mean when he clothed himself in your humanity, he took on your depression, carried that with him? Self-hating. Fearful, intimidated, intimidating, hate-filled, prejudice, etc., fallen humanity. In the incarnation, Christ assumed mankind's fallen nature. Hebrews, almost done. Every time I say that word, I think one of my favorite people in the world, one of the funniest person I've ever known in my life. He asked his wife if she would make him some coffee. And she replied, the Bible says Hebrews. So listen to this. This is C.S. Lewis's short parable of the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. When we talk about the vicarious humanity of Christ, we're talking about his whole life, it's the whole thing. But I wanted you to get an idea of the incarnation today, to understand who Jesus lived, what his life was, what he carried, what he clothed himself in, and he carried that to the cross. So we'll see more this afternoon. But I wanted you to get the sequence, the reality of what was the fix. What did this deeper magic look like? What did this great grace look like? It looked like God coming to be us in Christ and gather up all of us into his humanity. And this afternoon, we'll look at the next step. This is Lewis. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. In the Christian story, God descends into our humanity to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. He plunged into the darkness. It's as if Jesus left the realm of heaven and said to the Father and the Spirit, I'm going in. But that's the only way we can fix this. We got to go in and change it from the inside out. We got to become one of them. Why didn't he just start over? I mean, why would God do something like that? Because he so loves you. That God, you'll hear more about this tomorrow from TC, but that God can't be a condemner. He's not petty. He's not obsessed with right and wrong. He's obsessed in our being the new creation. He suffered so much, went to so much trouble for us to become. He went down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he'd created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself under some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. I love this. Or one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, and then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through the increasing pressure, into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to having color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both now colored, now that they have come up from the light down below, where it lays colorless in the dark, where he lost his color too. Isn't that powerful? Dove down into the slime in the dark, where it was colorless, and he lost his color too, that he might rise up. I love the burst lungs bursting. He breaks the water, holding the very thing that he brought up out of the slime. He had color again, and it had color again. It has his color. In this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern, a thing all over the world. It is the pattern of all vegetable life. It must belittle itself into something hard, a seed, belittle itself, something small and death-like. It must fall to the ground, and thence new life reascends. Jesus said, repeatedly said, the hour has come, the Son of Man, to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains itself by itself alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. Certainly no seed ever fell from so fair a tree into so dark and cold a soil as would furnish more than a faint analogy to this huge descent of Christ and this reascension in which God dredges the salt and oozy bottom of creation. That's the incarnation. It starts there. He could have just showed up at 33 and a half, been crucified. But it wouldn't have been enough. He had to come in my name and on my behalf and gather everything about me that was broken to take to the cross so there could be crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his dream be restored. That's how much you are his dream. That's how important you are to him. That he would do that. Become sin. On your behalf. On my behalf. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Hundredfold harvest, we thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen.